Once again, good morning to everyone. We're back in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3 this morning. And just as a very quick review of what we've been looking at in Habakkuk, Habakkuk's three chapters kind of work as a rough outline of the book. And I heard a preacher one time describe it this way, so I'm going to steal it from him. In chapter 1, we see the sighing prophet. Habakkuk is sighing because he doesn't understand some things. Number one, he doesn't understand why the people of Judah can continue to rebel against God and why God doesn't pour out judgment on a wicked society that has rejected him. He's also sighing because when God answers that question, God says, yes, I'm going to punish Judah. Judah is going to suffer the consequences of her sins. I'm going to bring the Chaldeans against her to destroy her. And Habakkuk then has the question, well, how can you use a nation even more wicked than Judah to punish the people of Judah? So the prophet is sighing. He's got these questions that he wants answers to. In chapter 2, the prophet is silent. He's silent. He decides, I'm going to sit back and I'm going to listen to what God has to say. That's a very wise thing to do. So he's silent. And so God, in chapter 2, reveals to Habakkuk that the Chaldeans aren't going to get let off the hook either, that they're also going to be destroyed for their wickedness, but that God, in his sovereignty, uses them as an instrument of judgment. And then in chapter 3, we come to the end of the book, and the prophet is now singing, okay? Singing. In your Bibles, it might say that chapter 3 is a prayer, but it actually has the form of a psalm. And so many people speculate that this is actually a psalm of Habakkuk, that it's very possible he was a musician or a singer of some sort in the temple courts. And so he goes from sighing to singing as he begins to understand who God is better and as he understands God's purpose and plan and that he can indeed trust God. And that was one of the points we made, was that Habakkuk is a book in which we are told that it is imperative to trust God. The just shall live by faith. We might know that verse better from Romans chapter 1, but it's actually a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. The just shall live by faith. So now we're in chapter 3. Last time we looked at the first couple verses of chapter 3. We talked about God's work. We talked about God's wrath a little bit, but we're going to start in verse 3 this morning of Habakkuk chapter 3. And so, if you'll turn with me to Habakkuk 3, we're going to read from verse 3. We're going to read verses 3 through 7. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Now, if we were to continue on in chapter 3, we would see that chapter 3 is a poetic overview of God's mighty dealings with his people and for his people. And so we see, you know, we know that that was very important in the life of the Israelites, this idea that the prophets would often remind them. And in the Psalms, we see these reminders of the mighty deeds that God had done on behalf of his people, bringing them out of Egypt, bringing them through the Red Sea, dealing with their enemies, and so on and so forth. And so, again, Habakkuk in a poetic way here, in song, if you will, is talking about God's mighty dealings with and for his people. So he mentions a couple things here. He says God came from Teman. That's near Mount Sinai, by the way. You don't have to turn to it, but in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, this is what Moses wrote or said, the Lord came from Sinai and shined on them from Mount Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. God is called the Holy One in this passage. He's unique. He's distinct from his creation and from his people, totally set apart. And yet, God has the desire to dwell and to work on behalf of His people. Continuing on in Habakkuk chapter 3, Habakkuk has, you see the phrase in there. Now, in some of your Bibles, it may be translated a little bit differently, but in the King James and the New King James, it's translated that His glory covers the heavens. Some Bibles have the word splendor there for glory. It's the same word in Hebrew. And so as I was studying this, I got kind of sidetracked thinking about what does it mean when we talk about God's glory? His splendor in some translations. What is the glory of God? You know, the word glory appears over 500 times in the Bible. The majority of those in the Old Testament. It's often the glory of God. That phrase occurs hundreds of times. And so what does the Bible mean when it talks about the glory of God? You ever stop and think about that? Sometimes we have these expressions we get so used to, and we don't really understand what they mean exactly. If somebody were to ask us, what does that mean? We would sort of like, well, I think I know what it means, but how would I put it into words? And what is the glory of God? That's true with a variety of different doctrinal and biblical terminology, right? We get so used to using these terms that sometimes we forget or we're not very precise in how we understand them. Two Hebrew words used for glory, they kind of mean very close to the same thing. One word is the word hod, or hod. It means beauty, comeliness, excellency, glory, being good, or goodliness, honor, and majesty. And I think we sort of understand that. We've been singing hymns this morning. I have the word glory in them, right? And the idea is it's ascribing majesty and honor to the Lord, right? To glorify God in that way. And so I think we're kind of familiar with that concept. It's sort of in the context of praise. And with our words and with our hearts, exalting God, giving God his proper place in our affections, glory. The other word is the word kabod, and this is actually the one that's used more. And it means honor, majesty, or glorious. So it doesn't really help us too much as far as making a distinction. The two words are used interchangeably. And so what we need to understand is that context will determine what the word means. And that's actually a biblical principle. If you want to study the Bible seriously, you have to be very careful not to grab a word and pull it out of its context. And sometimes we do that, right? We'll define a word. The words can have several definitions. We'll pull a word out and we'll find a definition and we'll apply that definition everywhere that word is found. But context plays a huge role. And we're going to see that in this concept of God's glory. Concept of God's glory. Now, Psalm 19, verse 1. You don't have to turn to it. I think you're familiar with the verse probably. We have a very well-known verse. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." And so, what can the context there tell us about this word, glory? I was thinking as I was reading this that when the psalmist penned these words, again, moved by the Holy Spirit, but when the psalmist penned these words, here's a guy who looked at the heavens with the naked eye, right? No telescopes, no space stations or Hubble telescopes. And so, even with the naked eye, he recognized the heavens declare the glory of God. They demonstrate God's tremendous power and character. How much more today? How much more today where we have the Hubble telescope, we have space probes that go out, and we see the heavens opened up to us in a way that the ancients never had. And there's just more and more and more that we can learn. It's just inexhaustible. The universe is unbelievably immense and awesome. And we could say like the psalmist, the heavens declare the glory of God, the power of God in His creation, the power of God in His creation. And not just the heavens, right, but just creation in general. When we think about, the Bible says that the human body, for example, is fearfully and wonderfully made. Do a little bit of research on the structure of the human cell. A biological entity of which we're all made, that we have trillions of them in our body, we can't see it without a microscope. And some of the very tiniest parts of the cell you can't see without a very powerful electron microscope. But we see the intricacy of the cell. The most simplest building block or unit of life, of living matter. And it's just unbelievable. We see the power and the glory of God. You may have had those times in your life where something in creation has filled you with an overwhelming sense of awe at God's glory. It may be like the psalmist looking into the heavens, and you're filled with this sense of God's power and glory. I remember one time when I was a teenager, and it's funny how things stick in your mind, but you have these almost transcendent experiences that I think God gives you. But we had two horses when I was growing up. I lived out in the country. We had a quarter horse. We had a stallion, a quarter horse stallion, and a gelding. He was a pinto, kind of a mutt type of a horse. But their names were Zeus and Apollo. Apollo was the quarter horse. My sister named them. And it had nothing really to do with Greek mythology. The reason she named them those was that she had a crush on Tom Selleck and she watched Magnum P.I. all the time. And the two Dobermans on the estate were named Zeus and Apollo. So that's why she named those horses Zeus and Apollo. But anyway, that's neither here nor there. Apollo was the quarter horse. And I remember one time when he was probably 4 or 5 years old in his prime. And I wasn't really supposed to do this, but I was home alone. I don't know where everybody else was. It was summer vacation. And I went out to the pastor. He was very social. He was a stallion, but he was very good-natured. He'd come over and kind of nuzzle you. But I remember one time I went out there, and I put the bridle on him, and I hopped on bareback. And he was a decent riding horse, but he was high-strung. And when you got on his back, you had to pull back on those reins because he just wanted to run. He would practically prance in place as you pulled back on those reins. And so we had a pretty large pasture, several acres large. So one day, and I was both terrified and exhilarated, I decided I would let him run. So I let go of those reins, or I loosened the reins, I didn't let go of them, and I just gave him a little kick in the ribs with my heels, and off he went. And I'll just never forget, I could feel the muscles of that animal underneath me just flexing and contracting and going as he sped through that pasture, and it was just the most exhilarating experience I'd ever had. Again, I was terrified, but it was exhilarating. But I thought about God created that magnificent animal, right? God created that magnificent animal with its strength and speed. Sometimes we've all had those sort of experiences where we think the heavens declare the glory of God. The creation declares the glory of God. It tells us something about God. And of course, that's what Paul writes in Romans 1. The very creation itself leaves people without excuse because there are certain things we can know about God from creation. In Habakkuk chapter 2, we're there in verse 14, we read this verse. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I believe that's in a coming day. There will be a day where the glory of God will be revealed and recognized for what it is. In our verses that we're reading here this morning, it talks about the glory or splendor of the Lord. It talks about God being bright like the light. And so when we come to the word glory in the Bible, again, I said earlier, context determines what that word means. And what you'll find out if you do a study is that depending on the context, glory can mean different things. It can mean honor and majesty and so on. But in other places, it means something else. But just a few, you don't have to turn to these. But in Genesis chapter 45, verse 13, this is the first mention of glory in the Bible. And Joseph is speaking. It's to set the scene. He's revealed himself to his brothers. Joseph is in Egypt. He's been exalted to Pharaoh's prime minister, if you will. And the brothers come down. They don't recognize him. I think we're familiar with the story. Finally, he reveals himself to his brothers. And then he tells his brothers, as they go back to Jacob, their father, he says, so you shall tell, this is Genesis chapter 45, verse 13, so you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. It's the first time the word glory is mentioned in the Bible. So, and what Joseph is saying there, of course, is, tell my father that I've been exalted here in Egypt. I've been exalted. I am given honor and glory. I'm given a place of prominence. Tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. The first mention of the glory of God is in Exodus chapter 16, verse 7. And it's kind of an interesting reference. And in the morning, okay, the people of Israel had been complaining. I know you find that hard to believe if you read the Bible, but the people of Israel have been complaining. They're saying, you know, we're going to starve to death out here. We wish we were back in Egypt and we had the meat and the vegetables and whatever it was in Eden. They forgot that they were slaves, right? They probably didn't eat that well to begin with, and they were not free. They were under the whip of the slave master. But they're complaining to the Lord, and God in His grace and in His mercy condescends to them, and He says, in the morning you shall see, this is through Moses, in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for He hears your complaints against the Lord. And what follows is God begins to give them manna every morning to eat. Okay, that's the first time the glory of the Lord is mentioned, that phrase. It's when God is providing for His people by sending them manna. The glory of the Lord occurs 8 times in Exodus. We won't go through them all, but I think it's good to go through some of them because it kind of gives us an idea of how this word is used. Exodus chapter 16, verse 10, same chapter. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now remember, God was leading them through the wilderness, a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. The glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Just kind of stick that in the back of your mind. In chapter 24, verses 16 and 17, this is what we read in Exodus. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the 7th day, He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. And so here we see the glory of God as being described a little bit differently, right? It's not so much honor and majesty and those sort of abstract concepts. This is some sort of physical manifestation. This is some sort of thing that people can see, they can experience. So it's very, very interesting. In chapter 33, verses 18 to 23, kind of a mind-boggling passage, really, and some of us, I'm sure, are very familiar with it. Moses said, or asked, I suppose, to God, please show me your glory. Then he said, that is, God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Kind of a mind-boggling passage, but there's some sort of manifestation of God's deity, His essence, His glory, that Moses wants to see, and God says, well, you can see it sort of. Okay, you can see it sort of. You can see kind of the afterglow of it is all that you're going to be able to see, because if I were to reveal myself in all of my glory, you would not be able to live. You would not be able to live. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Again, we know God is omnipresent, right? And yet, in some way, God's glory dwelled in the tabernacle. His presence was manifested there in some sort of localized way, even though, as the creator of the universe, He's omnipresent. We see this also, Solomon understands this, right, when he dedicates the temple. He says, Lord, the heaven of heavens can't contain you. How much less this building that I have built? Solomon understands God can't be limited to a building. God isn't localized the way that the peoples of the ancient Near East thought of their gods being localized. He fills the heavens. And yet in some way that is maybe difficult for us to comprehend, God reveals himself and he dwells among his people in a localized way through his glory. That passage I just alluded to, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 11, it says, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, or the temple, Solomon's temple. In Ezekiel chapter 10, you read the sad story of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple because of the rebellion and rejection of his people. And so we see that glory and the glory of God is sometimes used in an abstract or metaphorical way to indicate honor, majesty. C.S. Lewis said it's the idea of fame almost, the fame of God or the honor of God. But sometimes it seems to be used to describe God in his overwhelming essence that he revealed on different occasions that could be seen. His brightness, it's described as brightness, shining, a cloud. It is seen in some way. That brings us to the New Testament. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we read this about God. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, speaking of God revealed in Christ, it says, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. But in the Gospel of John, we read these amazing words, right? Well, we all know the beginning, I think, right? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. It continues on. Without him, that is, without the Word, without Jesus Christ, there was not anything made that was made. The Son of God was intimately involved with the creation of the universe. And then in John 1, verse 14, and the Word, that is Christ, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, who was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt, anybody know what that means? It means tabernacled. That's the idea. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Isn't that interesting? The glory of God filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament. Jesus here is described as tabernacling amongst us. And then John continues, and he says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. We're going to see here, when we think about the Lord Jesus, we have variations in the meaning of this word glory as well. John the Apostle says here, we saw his glory. Now, he could be referring to a couple of different things here. And we'll get to those here in a minute. One thing that he probably is referring to, I think, is there was a glory the Lord Jesus Christ had morally. An old writer named John G. Bellett, wrote a book called The Moral Glory of the Lord Jesus. You can find it online for free. You can find it. And it's a wonderful little booklet. It's all about how the glory, even though Jesus veiled his heavenly glory, morally his glory came out in his kindness, his compassion, his sinlessness, his graciousness towards those that were the most marginalized and needy in society, the way that he dealt with lepers, for example, and so on, the way that he always fulfilled the Father's will. When he went to the cross, the way that he handled himself. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. God could say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so there was a moral glory that the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrated. But John might also be alluding to the transfiguration, right? And here again, we get this glimpse of Christ in his glory. I like the way the Gospel of Mark puts it. It's found in the Gospels, I think in all the Gospels, or at least three of the Gospels. But I like the way Mark puts it because Mark uses these descriptions that are very intense and very down to earth. So in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, we have the account of the Transfiguration, and this is what it says. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow. And this is what I love about Mark. He's the one who puts this little detail in here. Such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So he's trying to describe how brilliant the Lord Jesus Christ looks here, and that's what he comes up with. White like snow, so white that no launderer, no person on earth could wash linen to get it this white. But we have this idea of the transfiguration, right? Jesus is transfigured before them. In John 17, the great prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ before he goes to the cross. And he's really mostly praying for us, right? Well, praying for the disciples in the context, but he also says, I don't pray for them alone, but also for those who shall believe on me according to their proclamation of the gospel. In verse 5 of John 17, Jesus, speaking to his heavenly Father, says, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So John the Apostle could say, we beheld his glory, but they didn't behold him in all of his glory. There was a glory that they could see, that they could glimpse. But there was a glory that Jesus had with God the Father before the world was. And then verse 24, and I want us to stop and think about this verse. Here Jesus is praying. He's got one desire in this chapter. He actually uses the word desire. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. Speaking again of the disciples, but by extension, anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord for salvation. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That they may behold my glory. Think about that for a minute. Jesus' desire is that we will be with him where he is so that we can see him in his glory. That's our destiny. That's our destiny. We're going to share in the glory of God. Not just in, you know, it says that Christ will be exalted, and as a bride of Christ, I suppose we'll be exalted with him. But we will share somehow in the enjoyment of his very essence for all eternity. I don't even know how to explain this or how to imagine it. But I think we can safely say that when we are someday in the presence of Christ, and God the Father answers this prayer that he prayed, and we will be with him, and we will behold his glory, that nothing that we have ever experienced, nothing that we were ever concerned about, nothing that we got so worked up about here on earth is going to matter one iota. When we are in the presence of Christ in all of his glory, everything else is going to be burned away. Everything else is going to dry up and blow away. That they may behold my glory. The same apostle, the Apostle John, writes in his first epistle, chapter 3, verse 2. Again, these are passages that we know. We read them. Beloved, now are we the children of God. Pretty amazing right there, right? To be called the children of God. Beloved, now are we the children of God. That's present possession. That's present reality. We are in present possession of eternal life. We're the children of God. That's enough to make us shout out with praise right there. But then he goes on. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And so John is saying, and of course John saw the Lord Jesus, right? He was one of the disciples. And yet John says, there's a sense in which I haven't seen him yet. There's a sense in which he hasn't been revealed to me yet or to anyone else. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And he just says he can't describe it. He says it's not been revealed to us. It's beyond perhaps our comprehension to know what that experience is going to be like. But we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's our destiny. And so when Habakkuk talks about the glory of the Lord, it kind of shot me off on that tangent, but the glory of the Lord. Yes, the Lord is glorious. We see his power in creation. We see his mighty works. He's worthy of all honor and praise. The salvation that he's provided for us is amazing. No other philosophy, no other religion, no other worldview, no other concept is like the gospel. That God would come into the world and become one of us. That we might be exalted and glorified with him. That Jesus would lower himself, yet without sin, being found in the fashion as a man, he would go to the cross. He would be obedient, even obedient to the point of dying on a cross. That we might be exalted with him. When he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. In this third chapter of Habakkuk, if you were to continue to read through the rest of the chapter, again, Habakkuk's like many of us, right? He's living in a sinful, wicked world. Not only are we living in a sinful, wicked world, we deal with our own sin, right? That's something else that I was thinking about as I was reading through these passages about the glory of Christ and the glory of God and how God is holy, he's totally other than, he's separate from sinners and so on, and yet he desires to dwell among his people. But not only do we live in the middle of a wicked world, we have wickedness in ourselves that we struggle with every single day. And sometimes we get discouraged, right? Sometimes we feel like we have so much failure, and we can keep coming back and confessing our sin to the Lord and understanding that God's mercies are new every morning. But while we're here in this world, we struggle not just with the sin around us, but the darkness of our own hearts. And yet there's coming a day when that'll be all over with. There's coming a day when we will finally understand our destiny. We often say salvation is a three-part process, right? There's justification. That's over and done with. Jesus died on the cross. He was raised from the dead for our justification. When we trust in him, it's just as if we'd never sinned. So as far as our legal standing before God, because we're in Christ, we're justified. We're justified by faith. Then there's sanctification, which, put it in a simple way, is God through the Holy Spirit working in our lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus. That's a process. That's a process. But then there's glorification, and that's future. Glorification, that's future. There's coming a day, like John just told us. We'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And perhaps, I don't know how much of this Habakkuk understood, but he understood a lot. God revealed things to him. And if you'll turn back to Habakkuk chapter 3, I love the last three verses. Because here's Habakkuk, like us. He's living in the midst of a fallen world, a wicked society. A lot of people don't give God any sort of recognition whatsoever. Or if they do give God some sort of recognition, they have wrong ideas about God. Or they worship false gods. And not just the land of Judah, but all the other countries around. They're wicked as well. He may have been thinking about how God has been so good to his people through generation after generation, and still they rebel against him. And yet in verse 17, we have this tremendous realization by the prophet. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. You know what's so great about that passage? It's the verse just, if you look at verse 18, look at verse 17. He's not rejoicing because God's blessing him temporally. He's saying, even if none of this stuff, you know, even if the fig tree doesn't blossom or there's no fruit on the vines, even if I lose everything, if my finances go down the tubes, if I am scrounging around for food to eat, if I am suffering all kinds of deprivation and nothing is going right temporally, my joy is in the Lord. My joy is in the God of my salvation. Now, should we rejoice when God blesses us? By all means. But we don't love and rejoice in God just because He gives us things, right? It's because He's God. It's because we want to see His glory. We don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ because if we do, then He'll give us things, right? Now, God is generous. He gives us lots of stuff. The blessings that God gives, even to the unjust, are unbelievable. And yet we don't serve Him because what we get out of it. We serve Him because He is who He is. And we are overwhelmed with who He is. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we think about our eternal destiny. We think about how You haven't just saved us to deliver us from judgment, but You've saved us so that You can bring us into Your family. You've saved us so that You can make us like Christ. And You've saved us so that one day we will be glorified in Him. Heavenly Father, it boggles our minds exactly what eternity will be like and what it will actually mean to see the Lord Jesus as He is, and yet we know that we will. And when that day happens, it will be enough. It will be more than anything that we could ever ask or think or imagine. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your great salvation. We know we have struggles in this life. We know that we struggle against sin. We know that we live in a fallen world. We have sickness. We have mental illness. We have depression. We have financial setbacks. We have all kinds of things that can happen, sometimes totally beyond our control. And yet, Lord, help us to have that eternal perspective, to know that there's coming a day when we will see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in its fullness. Receive our thanks for Him. In His name, amen.